We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. We are, of course, involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the verse-by-verse treatment of the book of Romans. And it is our custom to engage in a hyper-accelerated review of what we dealt with the last time. Last time, what we did treat in Romans 3 was verses 10 through 18. Having spoken about the advantage, not the preference, but the advantage given to the Jew, Paul then asked a question. He always does this, does he not? Don't we see him do this just all the time, right? He anticipates either an argument or an objection or a question, and then he answers it ahead of time. And so he said, what then? Are we being preferred? That is, are we Jews being preferred? Not at all. We previously charged both Jews and Greeks to be all under sin. And that's what most of the book of Romans, the majority of it that we have covered so far, at least, was dealing with in this shutting up, this categorizing of all of humanity, whether Jews or Greeks, all under sin. And he said, just as it has been written, and he put forth a flurry of verses from different places in the Scripture. We said, there is none righteous, no, not even one. And he was talking about the inherent righteousness that no one has. So no one has inherent righteousness, no one has intrinsic righteousness, no one is naturally righteous, and no one has become righteous upon their own steam. And yet there are some people, we gave examples, Matthew 1:19, Joseph, Mark 6:20, John the Baptist, Luke 1:6, Elizabeth and Zacharias, who were called righteous, same Greek word that is used here, and that we said, well, what about that? Here are people in the Scripture called righteous. Here's a place, comparatively, in Romans, where it's saying nobody is righteous. And we're saying that there are righteous people in the earth. You ought to be some of those righteous people in the earth. I ought to be one of those righteous people in the earth. If we're talking about righteousness experiential, righteousness experimental, in the older way that they use that word, righteousness practical, righteousness in deed. There are righteous people on the earth, but none of them were naturally so. And the only ones that are able, that are capacitated to do any kind of righteousness, if we looked at things God's way, which is what we are called to do as believers, if we look at things from Christocentric perspective, the only people that can actually perform that righteousness are those who are believers. Because they're the only ones that have a nature that's clean. We also have an unclean nature called the flesh, but we do have this second nature, the new man. And so we can do that in these cases like Joseph, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John, and many others actually, and the whole category called righteous in the Bible many times. These people are righteous in experience, but we cut this distinction that Paul is saying, you know, naturally, natural birth, first birth, Adamically, none are righteous. We don't start out that way, and only the regenerate ever get that way. Verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks out God. We didn't call it this last week, but the Calvinistic view of that, nobody seeks God on their own. And then all turned away. At the same time, they were all made useless. There is none doing kindness. There is not so much as one. All of that was quoted from Psalm 141, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3a, and Psalm 53, verses 1 through 4, as we said last week. Then Paul quotes from Psalm 5:9. Their throat is a grave having been opened. They were deceiving with their tongues. That is, nothing but foulness comes out of the unregenerate mouth. He's going to talk about lips, mouth, and tongue. And nothing good is coming out of it. Then Psalm 10 in verse 7 quoted, whose mouth is full of imprecation and bitterness, their feet sharp to pour out blood, breaking and misery in their ways, and they didn't know a way of peace, quoted from Isaiah 59:7-8. We said that you could probably track people like this, whether unsaved people, period, or the carnal believer who is operating in this life, who is not functioning in the new man by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, but functioning out of that which is old. You could trace them out. You could find it. You could track them by just following the path of misery, broken relationships, destruction, tears, pain. You could track that individual. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36:1b quoted. And then we quoted verse 19. Didn't have really time to get there. And so that is our new territory this morning. We'll cover, Lord willing, verses 19 and 20, these two verses. So with that, let's jump into this. But we have known that as many things as the law is saying, it is speaking to those in the law, so that every mouth should be stopped and all the world should become indicted to God. Therefore, no flesh will be made righteous before Him out of works of law, for through law is recognition of sin. That is our passage today. Wondering how we'll get a whole message out of that. Well, wonder no more. Here we go. But we have known that as many things as the law is saying, it is speaking to those in the law. When we talk about the law here, I don't think we really probably have to. Well, as I think about it, maybe we do. We have to make this distinction. We have to make this understanding clear. We're not talking about the way Americans use the word law. We're not talking about the way that contemporary societies, American or not, anything else, uses the word law today. We're not speaking about the laws of men. We're not talking about you need to obey the law. What we're talking about is Mosaic law. That is, if we were talking about, let's say, the law that you might call it a law of conscience, well, then he couldn't speak in terms like this, that as many things as the law is saying, it is speaking to those in the law, like there would be some who aren't. Everybody has conscience. You're not talking about merely recognizing that there are moral precepts. Now, this is going to remain true for this as well. But you're specifically talking here. Paul is directly, particularly, speaking about, because he's just gotten done speaking about the Jew, he's talking about the law that they had, a spiritual law that was part of the administration of a theocracy. That is, a theocracy, this is the kind of government you want, whether you believe it or not, whether you know that or not, this is the government that works. It's a theocracy. As long as humans are involved in it, I don't care what it is. As long as humans are involved in it, it's not going to be perfect. And So we have a spiritual situation here, don't we? I mean, you didn't come here today to play pinochle. I mean, you came here for a spiritual reason. There are humans involved in it, though. It's not going to be perfect. You've heard people say, you've probably heard this before, that if you ever find the perfect church, don't go to it. Because as soon as you do, it won't be perfect anymore. You will bring your flesh with you into it. And there's, if you can find a church, there's a gathering of elect ones, then unless that's an angelic assembly, there's already problems there. There's really no such thing as a perfect church. But if you could find one, don't go there. You know, humans, you're a human being. You're involved. As soon as you bring your imperfection into it, it's not perfect anymore. Now, you can have greater degrees of holiness than other places. There can be places that we just say, please don't go there. That's a horrible place to go to church. There would be other places that's out of your options. That may be the best place that you can go. There'd be other places like that. We recommend that. That is a very good assembly. You want to go there. If you're in this place, you should go there. You'll have degrees of, not perfection, because you can't have degrees of perfection. That's like speaking about being really pregnant or something. I mean, you're either pregnant or you're not. You're either perfect or you're not. There's no degrees to perfection. When you hear somebody speak of the more perfect something, you can't have more perfect anything. It's perfect and it's 100% or it's not perfect. You can have degrees of holiness, you can have degrees of stability, you can have degrees of doctrinal purity, you can have degrees of the desirable qualities in a church more in one place than another, but you won't find perfection. You're always going to have problems. And sometimes those problems are less than other places, as we're saying, but there's always going to be certain problems. But the law was perfect, if we're talking about the Mosaic law, the Mosaic economy. But in that people were involved in the administration of it, and in that they never chose to keep it, like ever, in the history of the Old Testament. It didn't establish a perfect government on the earth. If people would have followed it for certain, surely it would have. But is that even possible for people, all people who are under that, to follow it? Here we're going to find out today, no. That's not even possible. The perfect government is when God doesn't give His word and then people need to make decisions to follow that. The perfect government has never been seen. It will be when God comes to the earth and sets up His kingdom. And it will be administered under Him by people who don't have flesh anymore. Not all people who don't have flesh anymore. Translated, changed people who were overcomers in the previous age. Now all believers will be transformed and changed and fleshless. That is, as far as the sin principle is what we're talking about. You still have flesh. You'll have resurrected or raptured. I hate that word. Why am I using it? Resurrected or transformed flesh, you'll have bodies. But you won't have the sin principle called flesh. Not all those people will be administering that government, though. Only those who were deemed overcomers in this life now. In this time before that. That number is smaller and smaller as time goes on in church history. Of any of them alive at any given time. But the point is, the law is we're talking about, because we're saying, what's the advantage of the Jew? Well, much in every way. First of all, they had the Scripture. And then, are we then preferred, though, because those advantages are much in every way? Paul says no, because we've already concluded all men, Jews and Greeks, all under sin. Since all are under sin, and this is just as according as it is written, and there's all of last week's teaching, that now when he says, we have known that as many things as the law is saying, it is speaking to those in the law, the context is speaking of the Jew. Now we're going to leave the Jew now, but we're going to look at what he had. We're going to look at law. Remember that it is Old Testament economy. Remember that it is the rules, regulations, statutes, ordinances, precepts, commandments, and laws that were given through Moses to Israel. That nation, then, is who he is talking about when he speaks of those in the law. Why, though, the law? So that, this is the B part of 19, every mouth would be stopped, and all the world should become indicted to God. Now, indicted. I used to not know what these... It was not all that long ago I learned what these words mean. You hear of somebody on trial, and they were acquitted. And I'm thinking, what is that? You had somebody else on trial, and they were indicted. I'm thinking, what is that? Acquitted is you're considered not guilty and you're let go. Indicted is the opposite. You're found guilty, or at least in our system, you have to stand trial for something. That every mouth would be stopped. In other words, the law was given so that everyone who was under it would shut up about holiness, about their ability, you know, their righteousness. If one is looking at the law correctly, and one is looking at themselves correctly under that law, it has the effect, if both of those things are viewed correctly, it has the effect of making the person just shut up about their own righteousness. If I don't see the law correctly, that is, I see it like a Pharisee sees it. Murder is taking somebody's physical life. Adultery is lying with somebody else's spouse lying with somebody else who you're not married to. If that's all law is, I don't really see law correctly. In other words, if it's visible, if it's overt, I actually had to do something with my body, and that's all that law means, well, you don't see the law correctly. You can boast, your mouth won't be shut, if that's the way you see law. You see it the way the Lord meant it, as the Lord did not elevate it. They lowered it. The law was here when given. They lowered it down to here and said, we can keep that by making it physical, visible, outward. When the Lord came and spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's been called, He didn't elevate, He just brought it back to where it was. He brought it back to original intent. If I don't see the law correctly, my mouth won't be stopped. If I see the law correctly, but I don't see myself correctly, my mouth won't be stopped. Because I'll think, I keep that. You know, I've never, you know, come on now. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments, how do you read them? He said, well, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, you know. I like the answer to one person. He says, to enter into life, you know, what do I do? Jesus says, you know what the law says, keep the commandments. And he says, answer, which ones? What do you mean, which ones? Like, this is, you just get to pick and choose here. Like, which ones, actually, what he's really asking is, violating which of these is a mortal sin, as opposed to a venial sin. Now, that's a Roman Catholic fiction. That's an invention. But evidently, this Jewish guy had the same idea. He was ahead of his time. He was a proto-Catholic, shall we call him. Which ones? What do you mean, which ones? All of them. And the answer of the rich young ruler, all of these I have kept from my youth up. Sure you have. But Jesus kind of plays along with him, and he says, what else do I lack? What do I still lack? And so he tags the one that he didn't mention. You shall not covet. That was conspicuously left out the first time when they spoke about those commandments. That one was left out, almost as if to say, I'm going to let you, with your faulty perception of yourself, you think you've done all of these. I'm going to let you think that for a while by not bringing out this one that you are most guilty of. And so it just tells them those commandments, and then all of these, the Master, I've kept from my youth up. Well, first of all, no, you didn't. But you think you did. You can't think you kept this one. And so he pushes it to its extreme, and he says, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, you'll have riches in heaven. Come follow me. Man, of course, goes away depressed because he had great wealth and was not willing to give it up, we might say. You haven't kept the law. Now, we weren't put under it. Oh, maybe somebody put us under it. I was put under it. When I was a youth, and it was time for me to be confirmed, I had to go through the nominal Christian futility called confirmation, and I went, and they told me nothing about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Not one word about His identity. But they took me to Luther's small catechism, and I was to subscribe to his as a good Lutheran, which was the particular brand of anti-Christianity that I was a part of. Not saying that all Lutherans are such, but the big machine, for the most part, is, and I was part of that denomination, the big machine. And you're hard-pressed to find a real believer there these days. I think the pastor of the church I went to was. I think I was the only other believer, and he was liberal, and I wasn't. So we didn't stay at the same place very long after I became a believer. But here's the thing. I was put under law. Here's the Ten Commandments, and this is what they mean. And their meaning was added to. Like, I was told certain things. I was told no work on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was denominated as Sunday, which the Scripture never said. And I was told like sin to work on Sunday. Okay, that's not in the Scripture. And I was told honoring your father and mother doesn't just mean honoring your father and mother; it means honoring all of your elders. You know, that's not even just not true. That's outright wrong. I shouldn't obey lots of my elders. And the Scripture would be against my obeying tons of my elders. Anyway, all kinds of things were added, but I was put under law. Now, God didn't put me under law. God didn't put you under law. I know you all here. We don't have any visitors here this morning. I know everybody. I know none of you are ethnically Jews. So I know that none of you should have been put under law. As many things as the law is saying, it is speaking to those in the law, but this is its reason. You have this test group called Jews. If that group was Portuguese, if that group was Brazilian, if that group was Ugandan, I don't care what the group is. You give human beings a law. You put them under it. If they at any time say that they'll do that, that's going to be the worst group of human beings on the earth. Now, it just so happens, so I'm not saying that Jews are inherently, intrinsically worse than anybody else, but I am saying they're guilty of worse crimes than any other group of humanity because they're the ones that got the law. That's the only reason. It's humanity coupled with law. But in that humanity was coupled with law, with that group, they were the test case, and they're going to do worse things because they're under law. I tell you the point of the law, why God gave the law, was not to better man morally. It was to show man how bad we really are. It is the reason that the law was given. So that, we call this a purpose clause in Greek. For that matter, we call this a purpose clause in English. So that, in other words, this is the reason. Every mouth should be stopped. And all the world should become indicted to God. If you don't really, I mean, just totally embrace the grace of God, you hate this message. I mean, this idea that you can't keep that moral code is just repugnant to you. You want to think that you are better. You want to think that you are good. I remember I just met somebody recently that I haven't seen in a long time, like Matthew, as he said during the announcement time. Seen a lot of believers that he hasn't seen in a long time. I just saw some believers I haven't seen in a long time. They used to go to our church here way back, a long time ago. And I remember the statement that they made one time after I was teaching like this. They said, I just can't believe that I'm that bad. Well, maybe they weren't under law either. Certainly, definitely, they were not put under law in the pastorate of my predecessor. They weren't put under law under me. If they were, they might know how bad they were. Because that's what the law was all about. It was to take all anyone that had self-righteous tinges and shut them up. That's why the law was given. I've heard this statement before. I don't believe it. But let's play along like I do. Alright? And I will show you that it's not true. The jurisprudence system of the United States of America is based on the Ten Commandments. Absolutely not. You can commit adultery and nobody cares. Alright? There's no law. Maybe if they're even on the books, it's not based on that. No one is demanding that you keep Saturday from sundown, what we call Friday, to sundown, what we call Saturday. Nobody has ever demanded that people kept that. The Sabbath obligation was just not there. All right? But, let me play along with this, like I believe that, though I don't. If you really want to hold to that, no wonder the moral climate of this country is as debased as it is today, because you put someone under law, you put a whole nation under law, if they're amenable to that, they are going to act up and act out horribly. Law was given to connect with the flesh and kill people. Verse 20, therefore, that is because of this, because of what we're saying here, no flesh will be made righteous before Him, that is, in the eyes of God. No, people get made righteous in the eyes of men. Not before God, out of works of law. No one will be viewed as righteous, Christocentrically perceived, by keeping the law. All right, now let's take that and go to some other places here in the Scripture. May I borrow someone's Bible here? If you have a NKJV or something, thank you. I want to take you to this verse, Psalm 143. Go there with me, Psalm 143. People listening on the internet probably think, this guy doesn't even have a Bible. Psalm 143, verse 2. I love this verse. Listen to this. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Again, we're talking about that which is inherent. That there are people who are righteous in the sight of God, but not by works of law, and not because in and of themselves God could traverse history and each human being in all of the world and say, well, there's a righteous one. No one is. Naturally, inherently, intrinsically, constitutionally, adamically, that is in and of themselves, nobody. All right, well, how do you get there? Do you get there by law? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Our verse is telling us here, Romans 3:20 is telling us, nobody is justified by law. No one. Galatians 3:19 is going to say it again. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. It will go on to say that we were kept under law, that is, the Jew was kept under law, to be taught grace, to highlight their need for another way of salvation, not law. It became thus a tutor, literally a child conductor, one who takes the child to school, to Christ, who is the school, to learn the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. This is part of an evangelistic preaching in the synagogue at Antioch. Remember, it is in a synagogue. It is to people who are under law. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Paul ends it, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the remission of sins was proclaimed. And by him, verse 39, everyone who believes is justified. Now, justified in your NKJV here is the same word that I'm rendering made righteous in your LMT in verse 20. By him, everyone who believes is made righteous from all things which you could not be made righteous by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not make you righteous. Let's teach, I'm not against you actually doing this, but teach your children the Ten Commandments. Drill it into them. I mean, make them know. Have them recite it. Have them repeat it. Have them memorize it. Have them say it back to you. Make sure they get the Ten Commandments. And you watch that little flesh ball become the worst demon child that you have ever seen in your life. The law is the strength of sin. It will be called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the thing that gives sin its power. is law. It was sitting there waiting like, give me a law. You know, you put law to that fleshly person, all kinds of sin is going to come out of that guy. That's what happened with a whole nation, we're saying. And therefore, no flesh will be made righteous before him out of works of law. Why? So the B part of our verse answers it. For, that is like saying, because, this is the reason why we say no flesh will be made righteous before him out of works of law. For through law is recognition of sin. Look, something's going to reveal you as a sinner. Something is going to make sin known to you. You're going to realize sin. Something else is going to make you realize righteousness. Since sin and righteousness are opposites, how can the thing that makes you realize your sin make you also realize its opposite, namely righteousness? Law is the thing that makes us realize or recognize sin. It can't be the thing that makes us recognize righteousness. And we can recognize God's righteousness by it, but the purpose that God gave it to man was to highlight human failure, moral failure, that we call sin. For through law is recognition of sin. Now go with me to Romans, this is in Romans, of course we'll get to it and we'll treat this in great detail when we get there, but Romans 5, right now, verse 20. This is going to be a verse some of you are just going to say, I can't believe that's in the Bible. Listen to what this says, 5:20. Moreover, the law entered, that is, law came in, law began, men got law. Why? That the offense might abound. Do you realize what this is saying? This is saying God gave the law so that people would sin more. Law entered that the offense, in the context here, it is the word for sin, might abound. God gave the law that people would sin more. God didn't give the law that people would get right or righteous. God gave the law so that people would sin more. So that they could see, oh, the answer cannot be in me. It can't be in me. I am absolutely spiritually bankrupt. I am morally destitute. I'm filthy. I'm a sinner. That's why he gave the law. And the way that you would see that was by trying to keep it. Look at then also Romans 7. Chapter 7. You know where I'm going now, right? I mean, you know what this is all about. What shall we say then? This actually fits his, what shall we say then, actually fits with what I'm saying too, not just what comes before in Romans 7 and 6. What shall we say then, since we're saying all these things about the law? Is the law sin? Certainly not. I believe that's probably meganoita, but I'm not certain. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through law. If something's going to show me how sinful I am, it's got to be righteous. But it can't be the way to make me righteous. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now, I would not say that the word opportunity here should be translated this way. It's not what the word means. It should be opportunity is fine. But what I'm going to tell you about this word. One of the uses of this word in secular Greek was a military use as a base of operations. In other words, we've got an army base here. We're involved in a war. I wish I had the word, but we're involved in a war in a certain place. We go and establish a base there so we don't have to fly all the planes from the United States over there or whatever. You have a base of operations there. That's like in your own country, in your own backyard. Like, right there, there's this American outpost, say. Right there in your backyard, man, right there in your body, right there inside you, sin in this war that we have going on with it has a base of operations. And that flesh, its base of operation is the commandment. Now, that's just one use of that word. I'm not saying you should translate it base of operation. But it's a very powerful illustration of what the word can mean. In the end of verse 8, for apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, I didn't know about it. I wasn't aware that I was sinning. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That is, the wages of sin is death. How was it that I was sinning and knowing it? Because law came in. Because law entered so that I would know that I was sinning, and the responsibility, the accountability to that holy commandment killed me. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to life, I found to death. That is, if you would keep this commandment, whatever the commandment is, if you would keep it, that would be life to you. I mean, that would just be, you would be, what is life? Eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, according to Jesus' own definition. There's another installment, there's another entry in the Lord Jesus Christ dictionary. What is eternal life? Ask the average believer, ask the average Christian, what is eternal life? Going to heaven. No. Going to heaven is a byproduct of having eternal life. Eternal life, defined by the Lord Jesus Christ, is knowing God the Father and the Son. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit. Not against the Holy Spirit. He's not against the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying, if you want to charge us with not being Spirit-centered enough, you're going to have to do that with the Lord Jesus Christ on many occasions too. The Holy Spirit does not usually talk about Himself. So knowing God, Father and Son, Jesus, as He defines eternal life that way. If you could experientially enter into the knowledge of God, you would be experiencing Him, experiencing life. He kept those commandments. Those commandments originated with life. If you could keep it, you'd have life. But that which was to life brought death. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. How did sin, using the commandment, deceive you? Well, you thought you could keep it. You thought it deceived you as to who you really are. It gave you a false impression of what you are when it was presented. Once you lived in it for a while, it should have given you a real perception of what you were. Verse 12, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that, this is a purpose clause, this is the reason for it, that it might appear sin. In other words, that you might recognize sin. Where? In you. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. So that purpose clause, why did God give this commandment? So that sin, you already had it, might become exceedingly sinful. That's the Romans 5:20. Another way of saying Romans 5:20, the commandment entered so that the offense might increase. Because of all these things, we say this. No one can be made righteous by following law. Mosaic law, the whole Old Testament, it's by far the majority of the Bible. The New Testament in comparison to the Old is small. It's little. You could read the New Testament in a week, no sweat, if you applied yourself to it. You couldn't do that with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is huge. All during that time, you've got this test case, you've got this case study of humans under law. There's like never a time. You see, I think there were times. Josiah had a time. Not until you read Jeremiah. You look at Josiah's time in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, you say, it's a great revival. You read Jeremiah, God says, I know you're doing this only because you're afraid of Josiah. Because Josiah will tear your head off if he catches you committing adultery. He sees you erect an Asherah pole, he'll tear your life away. He'll rip your life right out of your heart. He'll just reach right in your body, tear you apart. And God says, I know this is superficial. I know that this is surface. Josiah, man, he's great. He's doing fine. He's my man there. But the rest of you are just afraid of governmental repercussions under a good king. Never was it there. Why is it as soon as the elders out after Joshua die out, the whole country goes into abject idolatry? It's because that's what they wanted to do anyway. And once the whip wasn't cracked governmentally, they went into full-blown demon worship. Because the law, even if you didn't want to do that, once you said, we'll keep this law, like this word, it's like it's the most condemning word of the whole Old Testament. When they answer Moses, all that Yahweh has said, we will do. You just signed your own death warrant right there. You just signed your, and the law says to you, I'm your Huckleberry. Which found out in Tombstone it wasn't Huckleberry, it was Huckleberry, which was slang for undertaker. I'll kill you. I'll bury you. It's like, here's the law. What do you think about that? And, let's keep the law. And the law says, I'm your Huckleberry. I'll bury you now. I'm going to kill you now. I'm your undertaker now. You might as well call me the funeral director. I'm going to kill you. Because you said everything that Yahweh has said, we will do. You can't do that. Joshua was told, in the end of Joshua, you get the famous, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh there. And, they say to Joshua, we will serve Yahweh. Joshua's seen the whole Exodus generation. He's the only guy that's lived through it, besides Caleb. He answered them. You would think that your average pastor would say, yes, and hallelujah, glory, or something. And, you know, he would be all on board with that. And Joshua says, you can't serve Yahweh. Because Yahweh is a holy God. He is a jealous God. You're going to be just like your fathers. You can't. Don't even come here around with, come with that lie. It's a bold-faced lie. You're going to follow the Lord. The thing is, they weren't lying as far as they knew. They believed that they would do it. Sin deceived them by the commandment, generated more sin in them, and sin revived, and they died. The next verse is going to tell us this. It's going to start, okay, now you're all dead, doubly dead, triply dead, infinitely dead, you know, umpteen gazillion times over, you are dead by law. But you got to be righteous to have eternal life and go to heaven. You got to be righteous. How are you going to get it? Next chapter and a half or more so, a little more than that, actually like next 2.5 chapters, let's say, are going to be about proving this is how you get righteous. Paul has already said it. We're not letting the proverbial cat out of the bag here. Paul's already said it when we were in Acts 13. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him you are going to be justified from all, or made righteous from all those things that you needed made righteous from, all those sins that you could not be made righteous from through the law of Moses. This man makes us righteous. This man, the Lord, our righteousness. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to make us righteous. He has been made unto us righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we will develop this over the coming weeks and probably months. He has ears to hear. Let him hear.